If I can ask you to turn to 1 Samuel, book of 1 Samuel, chapter 6. Chapter 5, we're going to look at chapter 5 and chapter 6 this morning, but chapter 5 is primarily what I shared with the children. The ark arriving in Dagon's temple. Dagon found falling down before him on two occasions. And then we find that the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity, and God brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. And so as we read through the rest of chapter 5, or just scan through it, we find that the people of Ashdod then move the ark onto Gath. And they hope that that will take the problem away. And, well, it does take it away from the people of Ashdod, but it just moves the judgment of God to Gath. And so they too experience death and tumors, and then they move the ark on to a place called Ekron. And the people there are up in arms and saying, no, send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go to its own place. And we are told in chapter 5, verse 12, those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Now chapter 6, let's read the word of God together. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. They answered, if you return the ark of God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. The Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send to him? They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all of this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the 45 towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? to whom will the ark go up from here? Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. Well, we pray that God would add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Now, the passage before us this morning is a rather strange one. It has some very peculiar events recorded in a time and a place so long ago and far away that as we consider this passage, we can easily become confused with regards to some of the details that we've read here this morning and wonder what on earth is the relevance to you and to me today. Now, when we come to a longer section of narrative, chapter 5 and chapter 6 and a little bit of chapter 7 all form one story. When we come to a longer section like this, we need to start by asking ourselves what the original author was trying to convey. Why was this account of the journey of the ark through Philistine territory recorded for us? What was he wanting us to see about God in this passage? And then how does that have a bearing or application on our lives in 2011? And so I want us to just step back from the passage for a few moments and hopefully a few things will stand out for us as we look at the passage from a distance. And the first thing that should stand out for us is that there are about 25 references in chapter 5 and chapter 6 to the Ark of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh is the center of this section. And so we need to start there, remembering what we looked at a few weeks ago, that the Ark of the Lord was a symbol of God's presence. And so whenever we encounter the ark in this section, we must think not so much in terms of a wooden box overlaid with gold, but rather what that box stands for. Who it represents. It represents the holy God of the Bible. The ark represented the uniqueness of God to Israel. He's not like any other God. He's not a God who was created. He is the creator God. He's the God who revealed himself to mankind. He's not like anyone or anything found within this created world. He is a God who is holy. But another thing which stands out in this passage is one of disorder and chaos and panic. And we didn't read all of it in chapter 5, but wherever the ark goes, panic breaks out. Strange things happen. People start to develop tumors. There's a possibility that there also seems to be a plague of rats that seem to be inflicting disease on the people. And people either flee away from the ark or they chase the ark away from them. And it's really not until we get to the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 that finally the ark comes to rest. But the last thing by way of introduction, which I think stands out that we need to keep in mind here, is chapter 6 and verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of this of the Lord, this holy God? And I think this verse is the key to understanding this whole section. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And actually, the question that these men in Beth Shemesh asked is actually a question of ultimate and supreme importance to you and to me this morning. If the Bible is true, if God is who he says he is, then actually there is no greater question than anyone can ask. Will you be able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, one day? That's the question before us this morning. Will you be able to stand in the presence of the Lord one day? There are many important questions in life. Why am I here? Why did God make me? What's my purpose in life? Who should I marry? What should I study? Where should I work? But the fundamental question, the most important question, the ultimate question which I must have an answer to before I die is this. Will I be able to stand in the presence of the Lord? It's the answer to this question that the writer of 1 Samuel wants us to see this morning. The answer to this question is the underlying spiritual principle in this passage. which crosses over 3,000 years of history. It crosses over from a completely different culture straight into your life and mine today, because the answer still needs to be found by you and by me this morning. Well, let's look at this passage then and make sure that we can find the answer to this all-important question. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Well, in the first place, idols cannot. And we see that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Idols cannot. And I just love these verses. I try to share something of that with the kids. The Philistines return victorious from battle, taking captive the Israelite God. And this was a practice that was common in the ancient Near East. If you could defeat the enemy to the point that you were able to capture their God, then you had totally subdued them. And so you can understand the Philistines coming back rejoicing that they have conquered not only the nation of Israel, but its God too. And they bring the Ark of the Lord into the temple of Dagon. Now the Philistines are what is called a syncretistic nation. That means they worshipped a whole range of gods. They mingled them all together and they mingled all the various beliefs together. Probably a more modern word today would be something like fusion religion. A mixture of various beliefs and philosophies into one. And it's not very different, I think, from what we find in our African context, where Christianity and other religions are mixed together with ancestral worship and witchcraft. We have like a fusion mix. And the fancy word is syncretism. Well, they were a syncretistic nation. What do we know about this god Dagon? Well, we know that he was the national god of the Philistines. It's believed that Dagon was also the father of other Canaanite gods. For example, Baal. We hear a lot about Baal in the Bible. Well, Dagon was believed to be the father of Baal. He was their chief god. And his main temple was in Ashdod. And although we considered a few weeks ago that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel, we see in this section that God had by no means left the scene. He was very much at work to reveal his glory. And so these verses, I think, are intended to be quite humorous. The Philistines come to present their great God with this victory of war, this trophy of war, only to find the next morning that Dagon is lying flat on his face before the Ark of God. And so what do they need to do? They need to rally around him and pick him up and put him back on his pedestal. They took Dagon and they put him back in his place. That's what the text says. The next morning, as they arrive to open up the temple, what do they find again? Dagon fallen flat on his face, this time his head and his hands chopped off and lying at the threshold of the temple. I think we see something here of the foolishness of man-made religion. You would think that they would have realized that something spiritual was going on here. There was a spiritual battle going on between the God of this world and the God of the universe, the God of the Bible. But instead of acknowledging the God of Israel as the real winner and turning to God in worship, what do? They turn back to old smashed up Dagon and make the place where his hands and his head were lying a holy place. They were just totally missing the point. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And the writer wants us to see that idols cannot. Not even the greatest of the Philistine gods can stand in the presence of the God of the Bible. Now we mustn't think that we've moved past the need to also learn this very same lesson. The God of the Bible regularly continues to topple our idols. Our idols of power, of economic prosperity, of human ingenuity, of physical strength. You just need to keep tabs on the news, and you will see how frequently the greatest of human leaders or governments or company CEOs or financial institutions, what happens to them? Regularly, they all come toppling down. For the Philistines, it was Dagon. For us today, it's our far more sophisticated and respectable idols, which we worship and which we look to for security and happiness. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? No idol can, ancient or modern, can stand up before this holy God. They all come tumbling down. But the second thing that we see in this passage is that the heathen cannot stand before the presence of this holy God. Look at chapter 5, verse 6, right through into chapter 6 and verse 12. The second group who we see cannot stand in the presence of our holy God is the heathen. And the heathen is just defined as someone who does not worship and acknowledge the God of the Bible. And so it's all encompassing. If you're an atheist or an agnostic or any other religious group, or if you're totally irreligious, if you do not worship the God of the Bible, you fall into the second category of the heathen. And so in our passage, we find that the Philistines, with all their military power and all their syncretistic religion, cannot stand before the presence of Yahweh. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. God brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors." Now, it's good to see how spiritually minded these heathens were. Although they didn't worship the God of the Bible, they actually acknowledged that everything that was happening to them and everything that had happened to Dagon came from the heavy hand of the Lord upon them. Actually, there's a play on words in Hebrew, because the word for glory, the glory of God, is the same root as the word heavy. It means when you think of the glory of God, you think of something which is weighty, which is heavy. And although the glory of the Lord departed from Israel, we now find that the hand of God comes down heavy upon the Israelites. And I think that's the result. God's glory to those who worship Him is something great and majestic. But God's glory in the presence of sin is something heavy, and it weighs people down. But they had a perspective here on the sovereignty of God, which is very often lacking, even among professing Christians today. Sadly, this revelation of the greatness and the holiness of the Lord did not drive them to their knees in repentance and faith. They had seen clearly what God was capable of doing, toppling their idols, breaking His head off, inflicting them with all kinds of diseases and plagues. They were able to see firsthand the power of God. But instead of repenting and turning to this God, their solution was to send Him away. And so they send Him from Ashdod to Gath, and then we find the same thing happens in Gath, and they send Him off to Ekron. And in each of these regions where they send the Ark of God, God strikes the people with panic and fear and tumors and death. Well, after the third move to Ekron, the people realize that something is going on here which is much bigger than them. This God of Israel is much bigger than they can handle. And moving Him only just moved their problems around. They needed to do something to appease this God. They came to the realization that they could not stand in the presence of this holy God. And so all the people call the priests and the spiritual gurus, the diviners together, and again they reveal a profound knowledge of the truth. Chapter 6, verse 3, the priests answered, "If you return the Ark of God back to Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to Him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why His hand has not been lifted from you." They were so close at this point. They realized that they were guilty before the God of Israel, and they needed to make an offering to remove their guilt. But instead of inquiring from God what would be acceptable, what would be an acceptable offering, instead of calling over some of the priests from Israel and saying, "Look, we want to get rid of this ark, we want to send it back to you, tell us how we can appease your God." No, they didn't do that. They came up with this crazy plan to send back 5 golden replicas of their tumors and 5 golden rats. Now, we're not sure in the Hebrew if the models of the tumors looked like rats, or if the molded rats, because they actually thought that the rats were the thing that was causing the disease to be spread. There's a speculation that it might have been something like the bubonic plague, that wherever the rats went, they carried the plague with. The details aren't important. They thought that it was a good idea to make these golden images as a guilt offering and to send them back to the God of Israel. And we are told what they did next in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 6. They decided one last time to try and undermine the truth that God was revealing to them of who He was. And so they proposed to take 2 milk cows who had just given birth to calves, who had never been yoked, to pull a cart with the ark on back to Israel. Now, I'm sure there's some dairy farmers here who would be able to tell me far better that that's probably going to not happen. And yet, their reasoning was like this. If these two milk cows have just been separated from their calves, take the ark straight back to Israel, well, then we know that it was the hand of God upon us. But if not, if the cows turn around and come back to their calves, well, then we know God wasn't in this at all, and it all just happened to us by chance. This was their last desperate attempt to reject the revelation that they were seeing about God. A revelation of God which was showing them that He is holy and they cannot stand in His presence. A revelation which showed them that they were deserving of God's wrath and punishment. But we read the account, against all odds, these two cows, never been yoked, lowing all the way, crying for their babies back in the stables, went straight up the hill into Israel territory, straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. We're not really told in the text what happened after this in terms of the Philistine perspective. We assume from the passage that, and the ongoing references to the Philistines, that they returned to live their normal lives without God and without suffering in one sense. God had been teaching them that they cannot stand in His holy presence. If they encounter Him, they will die. And so they just send Him away, back to Israel, and it seemed to work. At least in a temporary sense of their present earthly existence, their problems seemed to go away. Don't we see the same today in our lives and in the lives of many people outside of the church? People who could be classified perhaps as heathens because they do not worship the God of the Bible. They've heard about God. They may have encountered God very clearly through times of suffering or affliction. They may have friends and family members and teachers who've shared the gospel with them. And yet they reject God. They just send Him away. Not interested in those things. I don't want anything to do with Christians or the gospel or the church. They confine God to the boundaries of church buildings and they fill their lives with all kinds of things which will take their attention off the demands of holiness which God makes on all people. Because they're not destroyed by God or perhaps further inflicted with suffering, they think that they're doing just fine. Life is fine without God. I'm sure you know people like that. You've tried to share the gospel with them. You've tried to talk to them, but things are going well in their lives. They are living life without God and things are fine. Well, just like the Philistines, those people are missing the point. The fact that God is patient in not destroying all those who do not acknowledge Him is actually a sign of God's great mercy and love. He is patient with them, not wishing that any man should perish, but that all should repent and turn to Him. We looked at that in the adult class this morning. But there comes a time for all heathens, whether you're a Philistine heathen or a South African heathen, when you will come one day face to face with the Lord, this holy God. And then it will be too late. And so if this describes you this morning, perhaps you're here for who knows what reason, but you are here and yet God has been put out of your mind. Or you perhaps think that you are here because God is here and when you leave this morning, you leave God behind in this place. One day, you will have to come face to face with this God of the Bible. And you will not be able to stand before Him. The suffering of tumors and death which the Philistines experienced is just a small picture, a foretaste of what eternity outside of the grace of God will be like. Well, we've seen that the response to the question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? The writer to 1 Samuel has shown us that idols cannot and heathens cannot. But what about the religious? Surely the religious people will be able to stand in the presence of God. And we see in the last place, verses chapter 6, verse 13, down to chapter 7, verse 1, that even the religious cannot stand in the presence of God. The ark arrives back on Israelite territory. There is great rejoicing and celebration. It's been 7 months since the ark had been captured, and the men of Beth Shemesh, seem relieved to have it back. But we find that things go wrong there too. We are told that the Lord struck down 70 men. If you have the Authorized Version or the New King James Version, it says that the Lord struck down 50,070 men. There's a bit of a debate in the text whether it means that or whether it means 70 or whether it means 50 per every thousand. But nevertheless, there was a great devastation of people, even in the town of Beth Shemesh. Now, I think it's a bit more tricky here because we need to understand why. Why did God strike down these men in Israel? Now, the NIV says that they were struck down because they looked into the ark. If you've got the ESV, it says they were struck down because they looked upon the ark. And that seems to be the more accurate translation, that they looked at the ark, they gazed upon it, they stared at the ark. But either way, whether they looked into it or whether they stared at it, why did God strike down these Israelite men on Israelite soil? Well, if we turn back to Numbers chapter 4, and you don't need to do that, but if you do that this afternoon perhaps and you read Numbers chapter 4, you'll see why. Because in Numbers chapter 4, God gives very clear instructions to a group of Levites within the clan of Levi called the Kohathites. It was their job to move all the temple furniture from one place to the next. Every time the tabernacle moved from one place to the next, the Kohathites had to come into the tabernacle and move all the objects from the one site to the next. But God gave very clear instructions for the way in which everything was to be covered in blue cloth and then goat skins and the way that it was to be transported. And then God says this to Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 4 verse 18. God says, "See that the Kohathite tribal clans are not cut off from the Levites, so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. The Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die." So now we're starting to see something more of the sin of Israel in having brought the ark up from Shiloh. No wonder God defeated them in battle. It should never have been brought out into the open. The whole construction of the tabernacle was meant to show the people that God is holy. And you cannot have access into His presence without the sins of yourself and whoever goes into the presence of God being atoned for. God made it clear that even to look on the holy objects for a brief moment would result in death. But what we find here in Beth Shemesh is that the people seem to have put the ark on this large rock, and then we are told that they put those golden objects from the Philistines next to the ark. Five golden tumors and five golden rats, both, by the way, which were items of uncleanness under the old Levitical system, rats and tumors. They put these things next to the ark, and then they stood and gazed upon it. The symbol of God's holiness had become a tourist attraction. Even God's own chosen people were sinners who had no right to be in the presence of this holy God without a mediator. When the holiness of God comes into contact with the sinfulness of man, there is no one who can stand. Not even the best emotions of their rejoicing and their sacrificing of the cows, which should have been bulls, and their reverent admiring of the ark, none of that was acceptable to God. He is holy, and access into His presence is only on His terms. The people of Israel had become too comfortable with God. They had lost the holy fear and awe which God demands when we come into His presence. And I think this is something which many modern Christians are dangerously toying with death. When the sense of the holiness and the fear of God is lost to an irreverent joy and sloppiness. I think if we are honest, many of us are guilty of becoming so loose and familiar with God that we do not give Him the respect and the honor that we even give to our aging parents or our employees. I'm amazed to find, and this is just I didn't look out across the audience this morning to see who's maybe fallen for this morning, but I'm amazed to see some of you in your work context dressed up smartly with jackets and ties. And why? Because you need to show respect to the authority of the system. And yet we come into the presence of God sloppily. And it's not about outward things. It's about the attitude of the heart. But it makes you think, doesn't it, that we assign respect and awe and reverence to people in this world, and yet we come into the presence of God and it's all gone. There is a familiarity with God in the modern church which has started to breed contempt for this holy God of the Bible. As I was preparing this week, I sat for a while and thought about how many of us would be alive today if the Ark of the Lord had arrived in Moy River. Chapter 6 ends with a question that we've been considering. Chapter 6, verse 20. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? This question comes from the Israelites when they realized that even they were being struck by the hand of this holy God. And the answer which this whole section gives is a resounding no one. No one can stand in the presence of this God. Not the greatest of man's idols, not the mightiest of earthly nations, not even the best of the religious elite. No one is able to stand in the presence of God because there is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned, we are told, and fall short of the glory of God. Well, as we conclude this morning, the question which we've been considering has not been positively answered from this passage. We know negatively who cannot stand in the presence of the Lord, but that doesn't help us. It doesn't help us at all. No matter who we are today, whether we are a heathen or a nominal Christian, whether we are religious or irreligious, there is no man or woman or boy or girl who can stand before this holy God and not be consumed. And yet the reality is that we will all stand before the same God one day when we face Him after death at the judgment day. So this thought should terrify us. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The one in this book, the one that this book reveals to us. Who can stand in His presence? Well, we see in chapter 7, verse 1, that the ark was taken up to Kiriath Jearim, to the house of a man called Abinadab, which was on top of a hill. And there they sanctified his son Eliezer to guard the ark of the Lord. Here we have a clue to the answer to our question. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? It is only him who has been specially set apart, specially consecrated, sanctified for that purpose. To understand what was going on in chapter 7, verse 1, we need to go back to the book of Leviticus. And you need to join a home Bible study group and work through the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews explains Leviticus. And it explains to us what was going on in chapter 7, verse 1, where Leviticus lays down the terms and the conditions for access into the presence of God. The ark of the Lord was kept in the most holy place within the tabernacle. And access into the most holy place was totally forbidden, except once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Let me just read to you what one Old Testament scholar explains took place, because I think we've lost sight of something of this holiness of God. He says this: a week before, the high priest was put into seclusion, taken away from his home into a place where he was completely alone. Why? So that he wouldn't accidentally touch or eat anything unclean. Clean food was brought to him daily, and he would wash his body and prepare his heart. Then the night before the Day of Atonement, he didn't go to bed. He stayed up all night praying and reading God's word to purify his soul. Then on Yom Kippur, he bathed head to toe and dressed in pure, unstained white linen. And then he went into the Holy of Holies and offered an animal sacrifice to God to atone or to pay the penalty for his own sins. That's the first thing he did. He went in and atoned for his own sins with a sacrifice. Then he came back out again. And when he came back out again, he bathed again from head to toe. He was given a brand new set of linen clothing to put on, And then he went back in for a second time and made atonement for the sins of the priests. And then he came back out again and he bathed the third time from head to toe and was given a brand new set of pure linen to put on before he went back in for a third time to make atonement for the sins of the people. This may seem all over the top to us modern people who think that we are actually quite good, at least good enough to be able to negotiate with God and to reason with Him as to why He should accept us. We have no real understanding of just how holy God really is and how wretchedly filthy we are in His sight. All those priestly washings and clothing with brand new linen clothing was just an outward picture of the standards of holiness which God requires of the heart. In Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet Zechariah is given a vision of the high priest Joshua standing before the presence of God. And he would have had this background in mind that before any high priest ever came into the presence of God, he would have gone through all of these rituals. And yet when Zechariah sees the vision of Joshua standing before the presence of God, the holiest of human beings, he sees him standing there covered literally in excrement. That's what God sees when he looks at the very best of human specimens. Absolute filth. Who then can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? I think the whole point of this passage this morning, and actually the whole point of the whole Bible, is to tell us that there is only one person, the Messiah, the branch of David, the God-man, Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, this Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, perfect in every way, came to stand in the presence of God in our place. He who knew no sin appeared before this holy God, clothed in all the filth and the uncleanness of your sin and mine. And he was nailed to a cross, and there he bore the full wrath of God in our place. He suffered all the punishment that we deserved, and then he died the death that we should have died. The holiness of Yahweh met your sin and mine in the person of Jesus Christ. And he was consumed. But because this Jesus was also the second person of the triune God, he didn't stay dead. He rose again so that you and I can be clothed in the rich robes of his righteousness. And he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for each one of us who are united to him by faith. Can we come boldly into the presence of God as Christians? Of course we can. Can we come into the presence of God and rejoice before him? Of course we can. But on what grounds? It's on the grounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. God hasn't changed. The holy standards of God in 1 Samuel have not changed today. It's just the requirements have been met perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Only Jesus Christ can. And only those who have had their guilt washed away by his blood and who are wonderfully clothed in his righteousness. Is Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord this morning? Is Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord this morning? If he is, then you are ready right now to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God. There's no safer place to be than to be in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Amen.